Morning.
Good morning. Today is the first Sunday in October.
And I didn't see the microphone up here.
The one that you have on?
Yeah, that one. I didn't see it. All right, we're stopping and starting again. I made a big mistake. All right. My bad. Man, I did something out of order, so I messed up. Let's start again. It's the first Sunday in October, October the 4th. We are in our Every Day with God series, reading through and reviewing what we're reading. Every time we get together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and in our sermons, preaching and select text through Scripture. Last week we came very close to finishing everything. We finished the book of Micah, but we didn't get into Nahum, Habakkuk, so we're going to take up there. So we're just a little bit behind. So we're going to take up there in just a minute, and hopefully by the end of today, tonight, that we will be up through the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into the last few books of the Old Testament and on the way into the New. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for every blessing of life, thankful for the privilege that we have of reading, studying, and thinking about your word. We hope and pray that as we do so, it will bring honor and glory to you. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, everything that we're doing is online at thebible.net/EDWG. And so all these notes that are on the screen are there. And so I'm not going to read them slavishly. I will allude to them, as a means of keeping myself on track, and encourage you to download them when you get a chance. The notes are brought out in segments. And so the last few through Malachi, I don't think I've posted the ones for Matthew. I'll do that later today. Are already online within the last week or so. Remember, all the prophets are classified usually according to place. Do they prophesy to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? And time, before, during, or after the exile. There are a couple of exceptions. Jonah prophesied to the city of Nineveh, capital of Assyria, so he's an exception. And Daniel and Ezekiel were neither northern nor southern prophets. They prophesied to the people during the period of captivity. But the rest of those dozen minor prophets, north or south, before, during, or after the captivity. So Nahum's a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah prior to the time of exile. So he's a southern prophet before the exile, pre-exilic prophet. His name is a shortened form of Nehemiah, and which means to be compassionate. Don't know a lot about him except what we read in the text. And it primarily, that is his writing, deals with the doom of Nineveh. So we have two southern prophets that deal, are two prophets that deal with what's going on in Assyria or Nineveh. Jonah actually goes there, and Nahum is going to talk about what's going to happen to them. So the first chapter, with the exception of the last verse, is an explanation of God's mercy, God's judgment. God's described as jealous, as taking vengeance on his adversaries. And we mentioned this before. God's jealousy is not some kind of egomaniacal thing. It's not an evil trait. It's a demonstration that God loves. And only God should be loved, because there's nothing else that is God. And so there's a holy sense of jealousy applied to God that doesn't apply in most normal senses. God's going to take vengeance on his adversaries, and that's not retaliatory in a sense of being mean, nasty, and vindictive, as we've seen many times. God's incredibly patient. Amos chapter 4 demonstrates that in large measure. God has control over nature. He's slow to anger. Again, that's consistent with vengeance is not immediate. Lord's good and can be depended on in all circumstances. So when God says, I'm going to proclaim judgment against XYZ nation, there's a reason for it. And so God's not capricious or arbitrary in what he does. God realizes those people who trust in him, and he understands what it means to be faithful. So all of these things are brought forth in order to encourage people to have faith in God. Remember, if God's the God of all nations, which is brought out repeatedly in the biblical text, then he's also the God of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Last verse of the chapter speaks of the destruction that's going to come against those who are wicked. And this is their willful in their wickedness, wanton in their wickedness, rebellious against who God is and what God wants them to do. They are not going to be acceptable in God's sight. Chapter 2, bulk of the chapter talks about judgment coming against Nineveh. Again, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. He proclaims judgment against Nineveh without being there. Jonah is the one who actually goes there and encourages them to repent. We allude to that in the beginning of this. As a result of all the sins and the oppressing ways of the Assyrians, they're going to be judged. So remember, each nation is judged on two bases, at least. One, whether or not they themselves are righteous in God's sight. And the second, how they treat God's people. And so it's not like, you're not Jews, we're not going to like you. That's not the issue. There are people who accommodated themselves to God and the law and to the Jews who were not necessarily Jews and don't have these kind of pronouncements of judgments coming their way. But many nations were oppressive of not only other nations, but also God's people. And so that's part of the issue that's going to come into play. Chapter 3, it's only three chapters long, final chapter of the book of Nahum, continues the discussion of the overthrow of the city of Nineveh. Just a reminder, they repented at the message of Jonah, and their punishment was delayed by more than 100 years because they changed. You think, well, that's a long time to delay something. Well, yeah, it's more than a lifetime. And so the point was God did not punish them immediately. Usually these things stretch out for many, many generations, if not much longer than that. We mentioned before that prophecies about Israel's faithfulness go all the way back to the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's not for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's about 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. It's about 800 years later before the northern kingdom goes into captivity. And 900 plus years before the southern, or 900, about 900 years before the southern kingdom goes into captivity. So 900 years is a long time to be patient with people who are not faithful to God. So why is Nineveh getting in trouble? They're involved in harlotry, whoredoms, physically and spiritually. They're involved in all kinds of witchcrafts and beliefs and practices that are consistent with the underworld and so forth. And all sorts of, as the text says, abominable filth. And I don't want to go into this, but if you just read some of the practices of pagan nations and what they believed and what they did, it's not a pretty picture, to say the least. And because of that, they're going to be punished. They're going to become the gazing stock. That is, people are going to remember this is what they used to be. They were a powerful nation. They decimated people, scattered people all over the place, and they themselves are going to be punished. Notice the statement that's cited here, their shepherds slumber, the king of Assyria, the nobles are going to dwell in the dust, people are going to be scattered upon the mountains, and nobody's going to be able to gather them. Now that's interesting. Why is that voice that way? Because that's exactly what they did to the nations that they oppressed. They defeated them, they scattered them everywhere, they would kill people mercilessly. You read about that in the opening chapters of the book of Amos, and the same thing's going to happen to them. You are going to be scattered. What you have done to others will eventually be done to you. All right, I don't want to go through all the review of Nahum. Just want to notice a couple of things. Some of the lessons: God rules in the affairs of nations. That's all nations. Sin in nations brings God's judgment, just like sins to individuals. Repentance is not enough for a person to be found right in God's sight. And so you can change immediately, but if it's not done on a long-term basis, then that's a problem. So it has to be coupled with righteous living. And so changing something or stopping something is good, but it's only part of what needs to be done. God's wrath is going to be applied equally to all peoples and nations, so God's not respecting anybody in that regard. And sometimes God uses evil nations to accomplish his purposes, just like he uses evil people. All right, the book of Habakkuk next. Habakkuk starts with asking, God, where are you and what are you doing? And the reason why he's asking that is Habakkuk is well aware of God's intention to bring against the his people, the nation of Babylon. And he's saying, you know how bad these people are. You know, they're bad people. They're wicked people. We're not as bad as they are. Legitimate sense in which you could say that. But that doesn't mean that God can't use them to punish you. And that's what's going to happen. And so he asks repeatedly, why is it that you're going to do this to us? We are better than others, at least we think we are. You are allowing wicked people to prosper, and that's not fair. You know, you shouldn't be this way, God. And so this notion of God's unjust behavior towards Israel or towards somebody else is a repeated theme in Scripture. People don't want to be judged, and in the context of being judged, they often point to, but how bad are those folks? Well, how bad somebody else might be, other nations and or individuals, does not excuse how bad you might be. And so you say, you know, you pulled me over for speeding, but did you see the guy that passed me? Oh yeah, he was speeding too. But I caught you. And so the point is, you know, God's judgment that's brought against them is questioned by his people. And Habakkuk's a prophet, doesn't understand why this is going to happen. And so God tells him that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are going to come. They're not a good people. They're a nasty people. They will later be judged themselves. But in the meantime, I'm going to use them to bring judgment against you. And you have to understand, if God's a holy God, and he is, and you believe that God's a holy God, and hopefully Habakkuk would, that there's got to be a reason behind what God's going to do. And Habakkuk may not grasp that initially, but he's going to by the time we get to the end of the book. So latter part of the first chapter, he asks the same questions again. God, you've been around for a long time. You're everlasting. I understand some people are going to be punished and some people are going to be corrected. And I know you can't look on sin, you can't look on iniquity, but theirs is worse than ours. And that's this whole notion of somebody's worse than I am does not mean that you are right in God's sight, all right? So if you want to measure things on a scale the way we would measure them, if our sin level is at 8 and somebody else is at 9, we might all day long say, they're a step beyond us, they're a step beyond us. But hey, do you see where you are? And so the point is, how is God, who is holy, going to use somebody who's worse than we are to punish us? And so here's the thing. To constantly point to how bad somebody else might be does not justify yourself. If you're saying he's worse than I am, then you are acknowledging at least that you're on a scale in the direction of that same person or that same nation. So Habakkuk's going to go back and forth asking all these questions of God, not only in the first chapter, but as it continues in the second chapter. He wants to find out why God's doing what he is. And so he has a question. He has a problem understanding the nature of God's holiness if this is what he's going to do. Interesting passage in that chapter. Wish we had time to explore it, citing the book of Romans, when he says, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we do what God wants us to do, we ought not to be so concerned about extraneous circumstances that are going on in life, which is very difficult to understand because almost everything that goes on is extraneous circumstances, if the major circumstance is being faithful to God. And so how old you are, what your health is, what you have, what you don't have, what people think about you, the nation you live in, whatever, all those are extraneous, you might say, but they define most people, and therein lies the problem. They should not define people so much so as the way God defines them. Are you faithful or not? And so all the extraneous circumstances outside of whether or not you're faithful to God should not impact whether or not you are faithful to God. And so that's something that he needs to understand. The just are going to live by faith. They're not necessarily going to live because their nation is stronger or another nation is weaker or they have more resources and then somebody else who has less resources or by circumstance of birth or location, whatever. None of those things are matters of faith. And so matters of faith are matters of revelation. And that's an important thing that's brought out in much more detail in the book of Romans. I wish we will look at that when we get to Romans. But that's a principle that's brought out here. So starting in the next chapter, chapter 2, and going through the rest of the chapter, God's going to say, listen, these people that are going to be punishing you are going to be punished themselves. Okay, I still have a problem, Habakkuk might be thinking, that you're doing this to us in the first place. I got that you're going to do this to us first and then them, but if you're going to do things in the order of level of wickedness, you ought to take them out first. And so I can see Habakkuk thinking that way. And so God's going to use them, allow them to do what they want to do. And so they are not thinking they are God's tools. They think they're doing this on their own. So God's using their own will to accomplish His will. And so they will be punished. So the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk is just absolutely incredible. In the latter part of the chapter, Habakkuk realizes if he has absolutely nothing. And so he goes out, and we summarized this as we were going through the text in our Sunday morning lessons. Habakkuk says, if I go out in the fields and there's no crops, and if I go out and there's no herds, there's nothing in the storehouses, if I'm totally destitute of a means by which to support myself, I can still rejoice in the Lord of my salvation. Well, where does that come from? That means, and I want to be careful here, that means you haven't placed so much resolve and faith in extraneous circumstances that it causes you to be weakened in faith. You might say, well, food's a necessity. Yeah, but if you don't have food, can you still have faith? Yeah. Do you still need food? Yeah. But if you lose faith and have food, then you've lost something, not gained something. And that's the message that Habakkuk realizes at the end. If I have absolutely nothing, if I still have a relationship with God, then that's not just something, that's the only thing that I really need to be concerned about. Now that does not mean you trash people and disregard all sorts of other things, but the point is, it's faith first. It's not just the just shall live by faith, it's faith first. Faith first before food. Faith first before anything else. It's faith first, and that means it's a relationship with God first. And so the relationship that is emphasized between His people and a holy God is emphasized repeatedly. So the last part of that is just incredible. So you notice I put this right before the review. If the fig tree is not blossoming, there's no fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive fails, fields don't yield meat, the flocks are cut off, there's no herd in the stalls, and he says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. How can you do that? Faith first. Faith first means being obedient to God in a right relationship with God. First and foremost, if I lose everything but still have a relationship with God, then I haven't lost everything. And that's just a very powerful message. All right, we won't go through the review as we just went through the three chapters, but I encourage you to read through the review that's online, and let that suffice for now. All right, we're down to the last four books of the Old Testament, and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And the two Z guys, Zephaniah and Zechariah, may not be as well known as the others. Haggai, perhaps, because of some expressions that are unique in his book. And Malachi, because he's the last of the prophets. So let's look at these last four and begin working through them. So Zephaniah is a prophet, southern kingdom of Judah. So he's a southern prophet before the time of captivity. So he's a southern prophet, pre-exilic prophet. He labors during the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, and he is one of others. Jeremiah was also a prophet during that period of time, and he could have been a contemporary at least with those Isaiah. There's an issue about how far Isaiah goes in his time of prophecy. He may have been a prophet as long as 60 years, and whether or not he got close to, or Jeremiah got close to him, there's probably some time between the two. But it's interesting to note contemporary prophets. Isaiah and Micah were contemporary prophets, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. And so some of them are talking about the same things we have seen before. All right, so what does Zephaniah do? Almost immediately starts talking about judgment. And you might read, man, the prophets are depressing. Every time I open a book of prophecy and I start to read it, it's, you did something bad, awful, wrong, you're going to be punished. And you might think, that's very depressing. I don't like reading that all the time. Well, here's the thing. That's a reflection of where the nations, Israel, depending on what prophet or Judah, in the south that they were experiencing. They weren't faithful to God. And it had been a long, slow, sometimes very precipitous and sometimes steady decline that God's calling them on. And so this is not a knee-jerk reaction by any means. Again, if you read through the prophets, you'll see passages that say, I've been sending you prophets all day long, every day for a long time, and you haven't listened. And by the way, what's going on now in your lives, in your nation, I anticipated this, I talked about it, even before you got into the land of Canaan. Again, that goes back centuries. So the judgment is not something that they should not have expected. God says, if you are unfaithful, I will take you out of the land, just as your faith brought you into the land initially. So that's what he's doing. Now, the other thing is, we saw the same thing in other contexts. Isaiah prophesies about judgment during the time of righteous kings. And they're kings that he prophesied, during whose reigns he prophesied, mentioned in the opening chapter. And so Zephaniah is a prophet during the time of Josiah, who is a righteous king. So Josiah is going to die in 609, and the kingdom is going to be taken under control. There's puppet kings before that, but by 606, within 3 years. And so Josiah is the last righteous king. But the last righteous king whose reforms were more far-flung and far-reaching than anybody else's in the southern kingdom, he did not prevent the judgment that was going to come. That had been determined two generations before because of the wickedness of his grandfather, Manasseh. Now, Manasseh changed at the end, but he didn't live long enough to undo all the wicked stuff that he did. So here's the thing. Righteous kings don't save the nation. Well, Josiah, there's nobody more righteous than that. Yeah, but his righteousness doesn't spread out to everybody. He's got more righteousness than any one man needs. Can you share it with anybody else? That's not the way it works. And so the judgment that's coming against the nation is not because Josiah was less than he could be. It's just that one righteous man doesn't change the nation. And so David was a great king in many respects, but that doesn't mean he was perfect. And so God doesn't judge based upon the righteousness of one person. So there's a mindset, and I want to be careful and not misrepresent anything that anybody believes. There's a mindset that a singular hero does something to save the whole nation. And this is part of the problem why Israel did not understand who Jesus was. We want a Messiah. What's your view of Messiah? He's a conqueror. He's a military leader. He's a political leader. He's more than a statesman and a politician. He's going to whoop up on all the other people. And we as a nation are going to be dominant again. Really? One guy's going to do all that? Well, that's the vision that some people had of the Messiah. No single individual in the history of any nation has been able to do that. Good or bad, nobody can do that by themselves. And so they had a misunderstanding of what a righteous king, even like Josiah, could do. Did he do a lot of good things? Yes. Was he a righteous man in and of himself? Yes. Did he encourage other people to be righteous? Yes. But none of that stopped the nation from going into captivity eventually. So same thing is going to be brought out here that we see in other prophets. It's not enough to have a righteous king. There needs to be more than that. All right, so after Josiah, the kings that followed him, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and so forth, all those guys weren't anywhere near as righteous. And so the country is on the downward swing, and God says judgment's going to come. So the first chapter tells us that those who turned away from the Lord, those who didn't serve him and didn't seek him, they're saying in their heart, God's not going to do good to us. God's not going to do evil to us. Things are just going to rock along as they are. Well, that's kind of a naive approach, you know. God says you're going to be punished. You know, so the prophets are saying bad things are happening. We think, we're tired of hearing about this prophecy about bad stuff. Everything's okay, all right? Jeremiah would speak against false prophets who proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. What's that mean? Well, they're selling you a bill of goods, but it's not peace on the horizon, it's judgment. All right, their wealth, their power aren't going to save them. Chapter 2, in this chapter we know something of the scope of the divine judgment which was to come. Zephaniah informs Judah of the coming destruction, but we also learn that other nations are going to be punished. And this is a major message in all the prophets. Isaiah devotes multiple chapters, charting in 13 going through 24, and then later in the book in the 30s, against other nations. Why? God's concerned about righteousness everywhere, not just this place or that place, everywhere. everywhere. And so judgment's going to come against not only his people, but others. Last chapter of Zephaniah, first 8 verses deal with judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and the rest of the nations. And here's why. We summarized this in our lesson last week. She didn't obey the voice of the Lord, didn't receive correction, refused to trust, refused to trust in God, refused to draw close to God. Her princes, remember the 3 P's, the princes, the prophets, and the priests, they're all doing things that aren't right. And so judgment's going to come against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is sometimes spoken of as if it's representative for the entire nation of Judah. It's the capital politically, it's the capital central place religiously, that's where the temple was. So Isaiah prophesied against Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 1, same thing in verse 1 of chapter 2. And so to speak about Jerusalem being judged is to speak by extension of the entire nation being judged. So God says, I've demonstrated judgment against other nations. What makes you think this isn't going to happen to you? What makes you think that this can't happen to you? I will judge nations. You are one of nations. You too will be judged. Last part of the chapter, the last chapter, he speaks about the Israelites going to be returned after the period of captivity. So one of the things the prophets do in foreseeing and foretelling what's going to happen judgment-wise and going into captivity, he often says, but you will come back. Things won't be the same way they were before, but you will come back. Not going to have a king like you had before. Not going to be a dominant nation like you were before. The temple is not going to be as grand as Solomon's, at least not till Herod's massive rebuilding project. But I will bring you back and restore you. And most importantly, and this is what we mentioned in Habakkuk, is you will be in a right relationship with me again. Job lost everything, didn't want to lose relationship with God. Habakkuk didn't understand how bringing another nation against them was any good. And at the end, he realized, if I have no food, nothing anywhere, I can still rejoice in God because I've got that God connection. And that's an important thing to understand. All right, again, the review, I'll encourage you to read through that when you get a chance. And because we've just gone through the chapters, don't want to take too much time to do that. All right, we're getting near the end of the Old Testament revelation. And this is Haggai. Or sometimes people will call him Haggai. And so nobody has recordings of how people spoke Hebrew then. So you can pick whichever you want. Is it Augustine or Augustine? Well, listen to scholars argue about that. It's kind of funny because I don't have any record of Augustine or Augustine pronouncing his name. So maybe Abraham Lincoln called himself Abraham Lincoln. I don't know. Just being funny. All right, let's go to Haggai. He is laboring in the kingdom of Judah and Israel, so he kind of splits between the two, following the restoration. So that's interesting. We are now on the other side of the exile. And we see Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi as post-exilic prophets, which means on the other side of the time when both nations were in captivity. So a post-exilic prophet. So he's referenced before in the book of Ezra. In the 5th chapter of the book of Ezra, remember Ezra, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were those who were working during the period of restoration. So we see that earlier in the biblical canon, but not earlier historically. So they're not all arranged chronologically. So Haggai comes to the city of Jerusalem during the reign of Darius, and he speaks to Zerubbabel and Joshua. He was the priest. Zerubbabel was the governor of the land. He's in charge of the restoration, helping the rebuilding projects and that sort of thing. And Joshua was the high priest at that time. And so his message is encouraging them to rebuild the temple. Just a reminder of what happened. We're going back quickly to the time of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The children of Israel started rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the city. And some of their enemies went to the kings that had allowed them to release to come back and said, hey, you know what these people are doing? These are wicked people. Let me just tell you, some of their kings in the past were mean and nasty, and they fought against everybody and dominated the world. You need to stop that. Because if you allow them to continue to rebuild, they're going to want to take over the world again. Somewhat overstatement that's involved in that, but they shut the process of rebuilding the city and the walls and the temple down. It took them 20 years before they rebuilt it. I'm sorry?
This is tied to... I just had it on the tongue. When, never mind.
That's right. If it hits you.
It's there, but it.
That's all right. I do that all the time. I heard some of this very quick, so I think.
Nehemiah ties back to Nehemiah.
Oh, exactly. That's correct.
This time ties it to Nehemiah.
That's correct. So the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, roughly in that order during the period of restoration. Haggai is a prophet during that time, as is Zechariah, as is Malachi. So they're all tied together. So it took them 20 years to rebuild the temple. And this was not as great as Solomon's temple, obviously. Solomon's temple took some time, but it was huge, majestic, glorious, and whatever. And all the thousands and thousands of workmen that were involved in that, that's chronicled in the books of Kings and in Chronicles. And so Haggai's basically trying to get the people to do what they need to be doing. Nehemiah says we need to rebuild the city and rebuild the wall. Haggai's promoting the rebuilding of the temple. And so he says, listen, you've come back from captivity and your houses are done. Obviously, building a single house or multiple houses is not on the scale of rebuilding a temple, but he takes them to task. He says, you live in finished houses, your roofs are done and that sort of thing, but the temple's not done yet. All right, and so that's interesting. I'm just going to segue just real quickly here. He says you dwell in sealed houses, that is, roofed houses. You might think, well, of course. Well, not necessarily, of course. In some places, people have walls and no roofs. You might think, well, that's weird. Why would anybody do that? Well, in some places in Peru that are high, dry desert, they get less than a tenth of an inch of rain per year. So you don't always have to have a roof. and some of the roofs that they have are nothing more than corrugated metal laying on top of adobe walls. But anyway, his point is, you finished your houses, but you haven't finished the temple. So he says, you're not prospering like you should in all things, spiritually or physically, because you haven't finished what God set you to do when you came back, and that's restoring the temple and the system of worship that was there. And so they're described as sowing and a lot and reaping a little, and they're not prospering like they could. It's in the beginning of Haggai that he says, it's like you're getting all this wealth and you're putting into a bag that has holes in it. All right? What's the point? He's not staying there. He says, you're not prospering like you should because you need to be investing in more in spiritually things. So that illustration is brought out in the first chapter. So because of that, God's going to punish you because you're not doing what I want you to do in the order in which it needs to be done. So Zerubbabel and others here, Haggai motivating the people, stirring them up to get more active in finishing the job that they came back to do. And that's reestablishing the physical presence of the temple and the worship that was to take place in it. So Haggai comes again to the people, beginning the second chapter, and he asks the people, who's left here who remembers the first temple? All right, so remember, they're in captivity for 70 years. You could have been a teenager. You could have been 10 and remember the glory of the first temple. 70 years later, you're in your 80s. You know, you still would have a memory of it. And so older people, obviously, are going to have that memory. And he says, do you remember that? And what do you see now? You look at what we see now, an incomplete, unfinished temple, and there's no comparison. Solomon's temple was incredibly great, incredibly glorious, but the glory of God was no different from Solomon's temple to this one. Temples may not look the same, not as grand and not as expensive, not as big as a building enterprise as it was during Solomon's day, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is you still have a relationship with God. So continue to do what God wants you to do. So he encourages the leaders, he encourages the priests, he encourages everybody to do what needs to be done and realize that God would respect this temple and the worship that takes place there just like he did the first one. And so, does God care how many millions of dollars somebody spent on a church building? Does it mean that it's any better than somebody's worshiping in a tent or out under a tree? No. And so, don't assume that the glory of the former temple overshadowing this one from the standpoint of physical presence means that God's not pleased with what you're doing. And so that's pretty much Haggai, first and second chapter, saying this is what you need to do. Get back into gear and finishing the temple so you can go on and be involved in worshiping God the way he wants you to. All right, Zechariah, a unique prophet. We mentioned, as we did a summary last week, that in the passion narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Zechariah is the most frequently sourced prophet. Why? because there's a whole lot of messianic stuff that's going on in the book of Zechariah that's alluded to during the Passion of Jesus, because that's what's anticipated. Zechariah 12:10, God says they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And then the beginning of chapter 13, there's a fountain that's going to be opened for forgiveness of sins, redemption in the city of Jerusalem. Those are all messianic, and those are just a couple of references. So Zechariah is the second of three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that we see here, that addresses things that need to be taken care of during the period of restoration. All right, so he's also alluded to, incidentally, in the book of Ezra. So Ezra is involved in re-establishing temple worship. He was a priest, and he reads from the book of the law of the Lord all day and gives the sense and the meaning of the priest. That's brought out in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so he's a prophet mentioned during Ezra's time period, as well as is Haggai. So what's his point? Let's get back to doing what God wants us to do. Don't follow the examples of your ancestors. Don't be what they were. That's what led them into captivity. The northern kingdom goes into captivity first, the southern kingdom, and don't do what they did. If you don't do what they did, you're not going to end up with the same punishment that that befell them. That only makes sense. Consequences come because of causes. What's the cause of this consequence? Well, look what you did. You did this, and this was inevitable. This is what's going to happen. You can choose your choices, but you can't choose the consequences. And so it says, don't live that way. So Zechariah is going to have lots of visions. And so Zechariah, like parts of Ezekiel and Daniel, are often compared to what we read in the book of Revelation, because there's unique visions, most of which are describing God's incredible glory to give hope to his people. So in the first vision, he sees horses, and I'm not going to read through the passage starting in chapter 1, verses 7 and following. And he describes the horses, and he sees similar things like this brought out in the book of Revelation. And he talks about how all of these things are going to bring judgment to the nations, and that God's going to restore Jerusalem to its former glory, spiritually speaking, not necessarily physically speaking. That after the 70 years of captivity, they get to come back to their land and they get to restart. So we mentioned this before with reference to the book of Ezra, that Ezra brings a message of the God of allowing people to start over. God of redos, as it were, forgiveness and redoing. And so he's talking about powers that have scattered Judah, but now you're restored in the end of the first chapter. All right, chapter 2, a vision that he has, very simple vision. He sees a man with a measuring line. And measuring lines, or plumb bobs, or plumb lines, are used to do one of two things: measure to build or measure to take down. And so that's set out elsewhere in the text. And so in this one, it's for building, rebuilding. God's already measured you and found you wanting, like Belshazzar, the king after Nebuchadnezzar. You've been measured and found wanting, but now you've been measured and God wants you to rebuild. So that's what they're going to do. Jerusalem's going to occupy another reign of providence, not necessarily on a national scale like they did, not going to have kings, but they will still be accepted in God's sight if they rebuild the temple and continue to worship. All right, chapter 3 talks about the vindication of Joshua, and it's not the same Joshua, the successor of Moses. This is a grandson of the last high priest. When Judah was taken over by the Babylonians, this Joshua is now the high priest. He's vindicated of sins and transgressions that characterized the priests and so forth. Remember, the bad priests who weren't doing their jobs or weren't preaching what they were supposed to, and the prophets and whatever, is part of the reason why they went into captivity. And so notice it says that there's in this context of the third chapter, there's a reference to a branch, a reference to the Messiah, and it points out how the priests were supposed to be walking faithful in anticipation of that. And so those are just some of the passages that refer to the coming of the Messiah that we mentioned before, especially during the Passion narratives. All right, chapter 4. He sees a vision of a golden lamp, a candlestick, seven lamps, two olive trees. They are likely representative of the leaders, Zerubbabel, the the governor at the time, Joshua, the religious leader, civil and religious heads, and he's encouraging them under their leadership to continue to rebuild and to pursue what God wants them to do. All right, number of visions that are brought out in the next chapter. I'm not going to go into all the details, but the emphasis of many of the visions is that God is with you and God will sustain you. Make sure that you are faithful to God. All right, chapter 6, last week in our graphic we had a picture of the chariots that are alluded to in this chapter. Again, depict God's providence over the nation of Israel. Chariots were the strongest military pieces of equipment in those days. They symbolized might and strength, and so nations' strength were often measured by the number of chariots and charioteers that they had, not just the numbers of their army. And so it's indicating, that God is going to be like that in sustaining you. Last part of the chapter, the crowning of the priest. After the days of the Babylonian captivity, the office of the high priest becomes much more politically oriented. And that's going to change and be even more dramatic when you get in the period between the Testaments. Seventh chapter deals with the subject of fasting. He encourages the people to keep the fast sincerely and devotedly, as opposed to keeping them only superficially. Remember, Jesus talked about three generally good things: giving, praying, and fasting in the opening verses of Matthew 6. But all of those were abused because people did it for the wrong reasons. And so you don't do it just to be seen. You're supposed to do it as a matter of service to God, not to serve self. And so that message is brought out in this context. Last part of the chapter talks about the dangers of what happens, the consequences if you are disobedient, and that's brought out many times in Scripture, but it's brought out here. Don't oppress others. Don't imagine evil in their hearts. Don't refuse to listen to God. Don't harden your hearts. All these messages are consistent with other passages that we see in Scripture. Chapter 8, the whole chapter, I'm not going to read the details, talks about the future restoration of the city. And remember, the city was more or less reflective of the spiritual, not just the physical, but the spiritual condition of the nation as a whole. So that's going to be addressed. Remember, Jeremiah said there are as many idols as there are cities in Jerusalem, cities in Judah. Then he said there are as many idols as there are streets in Jerusalem, and then finally he said there are as many idols as there are housetops. And every house had a housetop. And his point was that's how prevalent it is. So the downfall of Jerusalem is the downfall of the nation. The uplifting of Jerusalem is the uplifting of the nation. And so that's what it's addressing in this sense. And that day, Jerusalem is going to restore honor to the nation. Chapter 9, same thing about the judgment that's going to come upon neighboring nations because of what they've done to Israel. That's a constant thing that's brought out by the prophets. It's also prophecies in this context about the coming of the Messiah. I won't go into detail about that, just a short paragraph. The whole 10th chapter talks about God's redemption of his people, physically and spiritually. And so the number of times that the biblical text goes from creation to salvation, it's just everywhere. Nothing was made except that it was made through Christ. Who is he? He's the creator. Well, what's so significant about that? He's also the Savior. John 1 starts that way. Colossians 1 does the same thing. The creator, referring to Jesus' role in creation, is also the means by which salvation comes. That's just an everywhere taught message in Scripture. And so God's going to redeem his people because he is a sovereign God. And it's going to be accomplished through Christ. That's also anticipated in this passage. And in the context, he's going to bring down people who think that they are in control of everything, specifically Egypt and Assyria. Chapter 11. The majority of the chapter talks about those who are in positions of leadership who don't do what they're supposed to do. And there are many passages that use the illustration of shepherd, physical shepherd that cares for the flock, protects them, sustains them, feeds them, guides them, and so forth. And that model is used to describe spiritual leadership. They're guides, they're protectors, they're leaders, and so forth. And so he takes to task those who are in a position of leadership who aren't doing the job they're supposed to. Remember, don't fall into the trap that the priests and the prophets and the princes, that is all people in political leadership, don't fall into what they did before captivity on the other side. Chapter 12, first part of the chapter, talks about a time when Jerusalem's going to be oppressed and burdened, and they are going to be pictured as being burdensome to all people. And he's talking about a judgment that's going to come eventually in that context. In the midst of this time, he uses the expression, in that day, the day of the Lord's going to come, all nations are going to be burdened by what happens to Jerusalem. So what happens to Jerusalem is going to impact not only the city, but the nation and other nations. And it's not fully explained in this context, but that's going to be emphasized with reference to the coming of the Messiah, chapter 12, verse 10, that God is going to look upon his son whom they have pierced. And so there's a prophecy saying that Jerusalem's downfall, it's being built up now, but its downfall with reference to allowing the Messiah to be killed, will eventually lead to the healing of all nations. Chapter 13, the blood of Christ is anticipated by the fountain that's going to be opened. Won't read through all of that. And the also judgment against those people who lead people astray is brought out in that chapter. And finally, we'll stop here and leave last of the books for our review this evening before we get into Matthew. Last chapter of the book of Zechariah, and one of the most difficult to explain and to interpret, but it anticipates the restoration of Israel after captivity is completed. The coming of Christ, the overthrow of Jerusalem by the armies of Rome, the overthrow of the Greeks by the Maccabees. So this is all stuff in between the Old and New Testament. So when I think about it, I'll put a link to all the files that I did for the course I taught at Buford earlier this year about the intertestamental period. And the ultimate victory of Christians over all the forces of evil, which is anticipated especially in the book of Revelation. All right, we've gone a minute or two past, and I know we've gone quickly through this, but I just remind you, if you're reading through this, the review is helpful. If you go back and read through this word for word, take the time to do that and read the introductions and the reviews, you will be blessed, I hope, that much more by it. All right, we will take up with Malachi this evening and review its short chapters and then get into the book of Matthew. And I think we're supposed to be up to chapter 6 in our reading today. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and then we will take a break before we begin our period of worship. Now, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for every blessing of life. We're thankful for the privilege that we have of serving you and being your people. We hope and pray that as we read and study, we'll not only learn, but love you and learn how to live out in life what you have asked us to do as we honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.